We are continuing today with the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 15. And this is going to continue the theme that we began last week and then kind of turn it into something a little bit different. The principle that we talked about last week was the relationship between externals, between following things that are doubtful, how in the world we are to deal with it, particularly in the context of a Messianic congregation, how we're to deal with keeping kosher with people who think that's wrong and how we're to deal with them. So the basic principle, I'm not going to restate because it's restated for us in the first verse of chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And man, is that ever a shocker in our time, in our place. Because in our time, in our place, and even in our churches, what rules is jostling for position. That everyone is trying not for the benefit of their neighbor, but rather for their own advancement. I won't go down the list of cliches. We got a bunch of them. Look out for number one. All the rest of it, that is not the way God looks at things. Remember when we started this whole section way, way back in, I believe, chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the opening theme, the opening statement for this whole section. And so this is continuing along those same lines, that we who are strong ought not to flaunt our strength, but rather to use it for the benefit of those who are weak. Bear with their weaknesses, be tolerant and patient of their weaknesses, and use our strengths to help them and not to squash them like bugs. So we are to please our neighbor. Now this doesn't mean that we are to be doormats for our neighbors. You've got to understand that all of Scripture is filled with the notion of tough love. And that means that if our neighbor is presuming upon us, which is contributing to their own weakness, so that they're using us as a crutch for something that they know they ought to do, then that's not what this is talking about. It's talking specifically about the issue of doubtful things and of giving up your own particular rights in order that someone that you know wouldn't be tempted to do evil. I mean, Paul talked about that. He talks about that in many places, the ways in which he sacrificed things in order that others might be blessed. Some might be tempted to say, all right, fine, nobody could do that. Absolutely nobody. What you're asking of me is impossible. Nobody in the entire history of the world looked out more for anybody else than himself. So therefore, I'm justified. I can do what I want, go away, leave me alone. Verse 3, for even as Messiah did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So the person that says, I'm sorry, nobody can do that. Well, you wouldn't want to do that. I was going to say, grab them by the lapels and point them to this verse and say, look at this. Because there was certainly someone who demonstrated this far more than anything that we can do. I mean, we're talking about Yeshua. We're talking about somebody who had the rights and privilege of being a person of God, you know, one of the members of the Trinity, who lived in indescribable glory in the heavens, who gave that up not to move to an even better place, but had to come here, I mean, to our world. It's like, you know, climbing into a dung heap or a junkyard. It's just not what you'd want to do unless you had in mind the well-being of others. You got to ask, well, what was in it for him? Well, let's see. He was going to get disbelieved, and he was going to get chased out of towns, and he was finally going to die a terrible, horrible, awful death. Doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. And he demonstrated that to us. And if he could do that for us, we could certainly bear up with the weaknesses of those around us. I'm not talking about bearing up with the sin of those around us. We'll get to that in a little minute. But bearing up with the weaknesses of those around us. You know, people who just, something they're doing either tempts us to sin, or this is expanding to a little bit higher, somebody who just basically annoys us. This idea of somebody that is just, just asking us, just always presuming, just take them away from us. But if Yeshua could put up with us, we can put up with them. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. A lot of different religions have the notion of being nice to people. We talked about that before we started. You know, certainly, you know, Buddhism and some of the Eastern religions tend to like to take Yeshua and cast him in its mold. The practice, the system of beliefs that I jokingly refer to as American standard religion is kind of like this, the idea that you just be nice to people. You just kind of be nice. I mean, you know, you have your own agenda and you have your own plans and you want to get ahead, but you just basically be nice to people as you're crushing them. You know, if you're going to fire somebody that has children and put them out of a job and out of their house, well, be nice to them while you do it. If you're going to swindle someone, be nice to them. And that's not exactly what Scripture has in mind. Scripture is about that self-sacrificing sort of attitude, that it's not just that you want people to feel good as you're abusing and extorting and using them for your own purposes, but rather not to do that at all. You might say, well, why? Well, the first example that we mentioned is Yeshua. But then you have this whole other section, body of Scripture. I look around me today, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that we live in a culture that fundamentally has no hope. They have no hope. You look on, I don't see this around anymore, but a number of years ago there was this slogan, eat, consume, die. And another one was, he who dies with the most toys wins. Those are not the statements of someone who has any hope. Those are the statements of people who are amusing themselves in their hopelessness while they're waiting to die. And that is the sad and sorry state of so much of the church today, that we're simply amusing ourselves while we're waiting to die. And we have no hope, and without hope there's no encouragement. You remember way back in Romans, way back in chapter 5, when it says that it goes through a whole thing, and through perseverance comes proven character, and through proven character, hope. Somehow we think when the first bit of difficulty comes our way, so that we're no longer amused, we go running into the distance, yelling, ah, like the apostles scattering on the night of Yeshua's sacrifice. And we all go running to our own homes. And it doesn't even take a crucifixion to do it. It's just a little bump in the night. The bird hits the window and, we're running, screaming into the night that we don't want to do God's plan because we're afraid. That's not the mark of someone with hope. So how do you get hope? Well, you look back in Scripture, and you look back, and one of the reasons why I think we don't have hope is because we no longer know the Scriptures. And if you don't teach the whole history of God's dealing with man, so that you see, even the Torah reading this morning was from the first part of the book of Numbers. And you read that, and in 20th century Americans, our eyes roll up into our skulls, and we want to go for a snooze when we read that first part of the book of Numbers, because it's just names and names and names and names and names. But you look through Scripture, and some of those names show up again. And it's not just this isolated person who's floating somewhere in a fairy tale, but it's a real person in history that has children, that has a struggle, that has a history, and it goes through. And you can read about God's dealings with him and his descendants throughout all of history. You can read the stories of people like Abraham, who certainly wasn't perfect, but yet God still fulfilled his promises to him. You look at people like David, who was even less perfect than Abraham was in a lot of ways. But yet God blessed David, and God always walked with David. And by looking like that, we have the encouragement of hope, seeing what God did in their lives. We can look at prophets, and this is one of my favorites, because dealing with the Jewish community in Baltimore, you don't want to look at prophets that were like popular. You want to look at prophets that were, you know, thrown into pits and things like that, because you look at them and say, well, they persevered and they never gave up and they went through to the end, and here we are 3,500 years later, or whatever, 3,000 years later, reading their words and reading about them and hearing what God had done in their lives, and all this great body of stuff. In one sense, faith is the hope of things that are not seen, the substance of things not known. But in another sense, our faith is built on fact. Our faith is built upon a historical record. Our faith is built upon the history of people who lived, who trusted, who died. And some who didn't die. Some of them didn't die. You know, you say, I joke, people say the only two things that are certain are death and taxes. Well, there's only one thing, then that's taxes, because some people didn't die. Some people didn't die at all. And you look back at this long history, and you think, in your own life, you're tempted to say, oh, God's not going to deal with this. He's not going to deliver me. Then you look back at someone like, you know, Noah, and say, well, if God could deal with a worldwide flood, I guess he can deal with fill in the blank. And out of encouragement comes perseverance, and from perseverance comes hope. Because once you, if you never trust God, you're never going to understand that he's trustworthy. It's only when you trust God and observe the outcome that you realize that God is trustworthy, and that develops hope. That develops hope. Verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Messiah Yeshua, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Therefore, accept one another, just as Messiah also accepted us to the glory of God. Be of the same mind, and therefore be of unity. Now, I must give a caveat here because of the situation today. Notice that it begins with the same mind and goes to unity and same mouth. You can't. Some people look at this and think the scripture says, oh, fellowship trumps understanding and belief, but that scripture never says that. It begins with one mind and one understanding and goes to one unity. So it doesn't talk, this is not talking about unity among those who are in error, in serious error. It doesn't say, like, let's join hands with the rabbis and the imams and the Buddhist and the Hindu holy men are called, but let's just all join hands and with one mouth praise God. That isn't what this is saying. Begin with the same mind, the same understanding of God, the same understanding of each other. And with that same one mind, therefore with that one mind, then there is acceptance, even if there's a weak and a strong faith. With understanding comes acceptance. with belief, with faith, with trust in the real God and the real Messiah, there is fellowship, there is unity, and there's acceptance. And let the doubtful stuff just go by the wayside. There are certain doctrines in Christianity that are not core doctrines. There are things that have a lot of leeway in Scripture. That all you have to do is lock people in the room and lock Christians from different sects in that room, yell that word, and then slam the door and watch the fun. Because there are all sorts of things that go on. That things that are not clearly spoken of in Scripture that people just fight over. Whereas be of one mind on the essentials and have fellowship in the things that are negotiable in the faith. And we talked last week about the things that are negotiable versus not, but this is reinforcing once again that unity with one mind, one voice. Verse 8. For I say that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he shall arise to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. I waited until this little section to describe one of those issues that the church at large looks at and says, that's not an issue. But for Messianic congregations, it's a big issue. Some of them. For us, it's not, because we understand the section. But for some, it's a big issue. And that issue is that in the Messiah, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There are people who are weak in faith, and so you have to do things a little differently around them. People are coming from a different perspective, because even in this section, you notice that even there is a difference, a distinction between Jew and Gentile, that in verse 8, for Jews, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. So it is God doing what he said he was going to do. And for Gentiles, it is a demonstration of God's mercy. Gentile in Scripture means non-Jew, by the way. So for the Jews, it was a fulfillment of promise. For the Gentiles, it is a testimony to God's mercy. But both of those things are equally valuable. So in God, there is no such thing as a separate fate for Jew or for Gentile. One mind, one mouth, one faith, one Messiah. Not two. That also applies, by the way, to... Notice here that he specifically called out that Yeshua is the fulfillment of the promises given to the fathers. So to the Jewish community, if they don't accept Yeshua, they're not part of God's kingdom. Period. The end. No discussion, no debate. A pious Jew is just like a pious Muslim or pious Buddhist or, you know, a pious tree worshiper somewhere. He's just a very pious man, but he's not, has no value before God. No value before God. Only the Messiah, faith in Yeshua, has that value before God. So what Paul is doing here, and God through Paul, for those who are reading this who might be Jews, who were a little freaked out in those days, he's quoting all Old Covenant, Old Testament prophets. Saying that, guys, this is the plan. This used to be the plan. It's not a new plan. Same plan. God gave this plan through Isaiah. I'm not making this up. So, one mind, together. It's a bit of an issue today, but it was a lot more of an issue back then when you had pretty much a majority of the congregation coming out of Jewish traditions. And so there you had a lot of things of issues of ritual uncleanness and issues of what to eat and what not to eat and all the rest of it between Jew and Gentile. That today even the Jewish community is a lot more laid back than a lot of these people were back in Paul's day. And you'd have to go to the Orthodox community to have what the typical Judean Jew was like back in Yeshua's day. Galilean Jews a little bit more laid back, but typical Judean Jew was, and so these are constant issues of friction that were coming up in fellowship between Jew and Gentile in the early Messianic communities. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a prayer. God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Not in unbelieving. Not in distrusting, but in trusting, in believing. So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where does hope come from? Hope comes from God. Hope is something that is supernatural. It is something that is spooky. It's something that is not something that people normally do. Especially not in the situations where believers hope. This is a man talking to us, Paul, that was thrown out of town after town. He was thrown in jail. He was beaten. He feared at times, but he expected his life to be ended. And this is the person who's talking to you. For a person like that to have hope and not be bitter, that just ain't natural. There's nothing natural about that. That's something that's supernatural. So no matter what your state, the God of hope can grant us joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. He's not writing to pastors, elders, deacons here. There's no sign that he is. He's writing to the people. And he's saying, you are filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. There's a man named Jay Adams who wrote a series of books on Christian counseling. And one of his themes, one of his founding rules, one of his principles is that the scriptures are sufficient to counsel. That you don't need a degree in psychology, that you don't need all this clinical stuff. The scriptures are sufficient to counsel. But the scriptures are the only things that have that sort of power. Not my opinions or your opinions. And somebody comes to me for advice, I can give them advice. I give them counsel from the scripture. You know, you come to advice, you know, say, hey, you know, what kind of grass should I grow on my lawn? I mean, that's advice. You can't find that in the scripture. But somebody comes to you and says, should I leave my wife? Or should I get a divorce? Or, you know, should I go with my friends to a strip club? Or should I cheat on my taxes? Then the answers to that come right out of scripture. The answer, of course, is no to all of the above. So every person is able from the scripture to admonish one another. You might ever hear the term nothetic counseling. That's derived from the Greek word that underlies this. This doesn't say that people, by the way, are called to be busybodies. Doesn't mean that individuals are to go around trying to find things to counsel each other on. And there are some churches where you have busybodies who are going around seeking for things to counsel. I mean, the leadership of a congregation or a church is designed by God to be proactive, but not individuals. But what this means is somebody comes up to you and says, what do I do about this? Your first thought shouldn't be, oh, you got to talk to the pastor or the leader or the counselor. But the first thought ought to be, well, let's look at what the Bible has to say. That's what the Bible has to say. Verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Messiah Yeshua to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may prove acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Messiah Yeshua, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Paul, in a sense, is saying, well, I just told you can counsel one another, and I just counseled you in this letter. I've given you a lot of counsel. to the goal of being built up and being built together. And that's part of that mindset of not being conformed to this world, not seeking your own advantage. As Paul even fulfills that, he doesn't say, well, I'm a gifted preacher and a great evangelist. He says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in God. I'm going to boast in what God has done. Because God has given me this ministry, he says, ministry to the Gentiles, and he has blessed it abundantly. Blessed it so much that nowadays the Jews are startled to find out that Yeshua is originally started off as being Jewish. I remember a story somebody told in a congregation that we belonged to, that this woman worked in the hospital and she was ministering to this Jewish woman, and she said, you know that Yeshua, Miriam, and Yosef, you know, they were all Jewish. And she said, oh, when do they convert? That there's no sense of knowledge that this is where it all started. And that is a tribute to the success of the ministry of Paul. That he went out to the Gentiles, so now it's thought of as being a Gentile club where the Jews are not welcome or stick out like sore thumbs or somebody who doesn't really belong. But in the beginning, it wasn't so. It was just the opposite. And the early apostle looked at Paul and said, you're nuts. You're nuts for going out to the Gentiles. You know, we think of Gentiles as nowadays as being pretty much Christianized Gentiles. But in Paul's day, the Gentiles were, you know, people like, you know, like we think of, you know, the same list of candidates, the people who worshipped a pantheon of different gods, the Romans, the Greeks, the Celts who were nature worshippers and all the rest of it. All that was going on. And so the remarkable thing was that God would bless that and tie those people with the Jewish people together into one body, one mind, one mouth, one fellowship, and that all the frictions could be taken care of by that simple principle of not pleasing ourselves but pleasing our neighbors. And we who grew up in the same country speaking the same language with a more or less Christian, or people call it a Judeo-Christian tradition, have a hard time getting along with each other. It means that we don't understand what this says. That we are to bear the weaknesses, to value unity in truth, and bear up with the weaknesses of others without explicitly pointing it out to them to make them feel small, but explicitly pointing it out to them for the purpose of admonishment, purpose of building them up. I mentioned tough love. This is part of tough love. I said we shouldn't be doormats. I never explained what that meant. What I meant is that when you have a brother or a sister who is taking advantage of you, what should you do about it? And the answer is you admonish them. Because your desire is not peace at any cost, but the benefit of your neighbor at any cost. And if your neighbor is doing something that requires admonishment, you admonish them. They may not like it then, and they might tell you that, but your desire is their ultimate good. We tied together into this body of Yeshua. We talked way back in Romans about how the body had different parts or different functions. Well, there's a disorder called autoimmune disorder, where the body attacks its own cells, when one part of the body attacks another. And I think the church is suffering from autoimmune disorder because we're attacking ourselves with far more vigor than we're attacking the diseases that are coming at us. And we as individuals need to be pretty much cognizant of that, that other believers are not the enemy. Other believers are part of the body of Messiah. And it's the works of the devil that are the devil is the enemy, and his works are the things that must be cast down, not the works of those who are weak and are trying their best to serve Yeshua. So, one mind, one mouth, one promise. It doesn't so much say here, but other places, one body. Unity together in the service of Yeshua. That just ain't natural. You're right. It's supernatural. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for inviting us into the body of Messiah. I thank you for the sweet fellowship that we have with each other. I thank you for the wisdom in Scripture to bring us encouragement, perseverance, hope, and also the tools we need to admonish each other to keep the body healthy. Open up our eyes that we might see those ways in which we are called to minister to each other, to bear up with each other's weaknesses, and to do our very best in the power of your Spirit to make others strong. All for the glory of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.